I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 41 this morning. We want to continue on in our study here. I've entitled the message, Lord of History versus False Gods. If you take the time to really study Isaiah chapter 41, which we are going to do this morning, there's some great deep lessons here. Just a little echoey here. You are? Okay, sorry. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Isaiah. We're in this section here, God's greatness. First section here, let me jump to the next slide here. You can outline Isaiah in this way. First 35 chapters, emphasis judgment. Then there's a historical content, a transitional section. But then we turn a page to the prophecies of comfort, deliverance. And the key here is the servant prophecies, of which there are four, which we will get into next week. The first one starts in chapter 42. But after primarily emphasizing judgment for 39 chapters, chapter 40 turns a page and emphasizes future comfort for God's people. And just as sure as the judgment prophecies have literally been fulfilled, so just as sure will yet be those comfort and blessing prophecies. Well, chapter 40 begins with God saying, comfort my people. The major emphasis then throughout the chapter is on the greatness of God. The God of Israel is eternal, and he is the creator of all. He is shown to be omnipotent, that is, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. And as such, he is the incomparable Holy One. There is no one else like God. Idolatry is shown to be complete folly. Human strength fails, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. He enables us, he renews us to carry on. Not only is God's greatness seen in reference to his creation, emphasis chapter 40, but also in reference to history, chapter 41. If you're a history buff, you should love Isaiah chapter 41. He is the Lord of history. History really is his story. This is the great emphasis of Isaiah 41. God, as the Lord of history, predicts things, and then he brings them to pass. That's what the true God does. He predicts things, he brings them to pass. Prophecy becomes history. There is order and purpose in history as God orchestrates and brings to pass what he has purposed. As such, God is the sovereign controller of history. The destiny of Israel is not left to chance. It is not left to the whims of cruel human regimes. Rather, God is controlling history, and he has determined a conclusion of comfort in the end for his people. We pick it up, chapter 41, verse 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. The word coastlands in Isaiah consistently represents the most distant areas of the world from the perspective of Israel. In effect, is a way of addressing the entire world, even the far distant places. God says to his people, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth, in Isaiah 46:10. Often the appropriate response before God is silence. In the face of God, be quiet. And I think we will. You know, when we stand before God, we're not going to be mouthing off. Nobody's going to be mouthing off. We're all going to be quiet. He is God, and there is nothing to add to this. Be quiet and consider this. Worshipful silence is appropriate. Here in Isaiah 41, God tells the world to be quiet before him. And it's, if you think about the whole chapter, it's God saying, be quiet and look at history. It all testifies of me. They would be wise to listen and consider what is being said. We find this often in the scriptures, by the way, where God tells the world, be quiet. Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's the appropriate response. Zechariah 2:13, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. In salvation, our mouths are stopped. We stop arguing with God. We stop pursuing our own vain thoughts and ideas. In silence, we bow before God and adjust our thinking to His revelation. This is called repentance. You know, as long as people run in their mouth, they're still not repentant. Show me a repentant person, I'll show you somebody shut up and is not listening to God. The world's still running their mouth. God says, be quiet. At the end of Isaiah 40, God promised the renewal of strength to those who wait on Him, which is very closely related to the concept of being silent before Him. However, here in 41:1, God sarcastically, I believe, challenges the people of the world to renew their strength, as it were, within themselves, which has just been shown to be futile in chapter 40. In effect, this is satire. God is challenging them to muster all their strength as He calls them to evaluate what they're trusting in instead of Him as the Lord. In a sense, it is very similar to Isaiah 1:18, where God says to His people, come now, let us reason together. God, in effect, says, bring what you think is your position of strength and let us evaluate it. Verse 1 introduces what is framed as a legal contest between the Lord and the false gods of the nations. God presents His case and then challenges the false gods to respond. God is not calling the world to negotiate, but rather to humbly recognize the truth of who He is. Acceptance of God is always on His terms. Verse 2 through 4, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Note this question of who is brought out six times in verses 2 through 4. The human who, small w, the human who in view is Cyrus the Great of Persia. But the who, capital W, behind the who, small w, is shown to be God. God is prophetically showing that He is behind the one who is coming from the east. The question for the nations is who is behind the success of Cyrus and the demise of the nations that fall before him. This is a lesson on prophecy, which became history. God prophesied of Cyrus, in fact, naming him by name in chapter 44:28 and chapter 45, verse 1. And then bringing to pass exactly what he had predicted. Because this was fulfilled to the letter, critics have said that another person other than Isaiah must have written it. Somebody that lived after Isaiah must have written this. Not as prophecy, they would say, but as history. But that is the point. This was prophecy that became history. The fact that it became fulfilled prophecy validates the claim that God is controlling history. Thus, the critic misses the very point God is making. Fulfilled prophecy proves the God of Israel to be the Lord of history. He not only has the power to predict the future, but then also to bring to pass what He has determined. This is unique to God alone. Only God controls the future. You see, Isaiah wrote in about 700 BC while Cyrus of Persia came on the scene about 150 years later, in about 550 BC. And he actually reigned from 559 to 530 BC. So God is speaking about Cyrus about 150 years in advance. It was Cyrus who defeated Babylon and then issued the decree for the Jews to return home after being in captivity for 70 years. Note that Cyrus was connected to Persia in the east and Media to the north. And of course, under him, that all became the Medo-Persian Empire, all merged together under Cyrus. In verse 2, he is spoken of as being from the east, and in verse 25, as being from the north. The fact is, both descriptions apply to him. You're over here in Jerusalem, you go to the east, Persia. And above that to the north would be Media. So he is described as from the east, but also from the north. Both descriptions fit him. Now in verse 2, when it says, in righteousness called him to his feet, the word righteousness is sometimes translated as victory, in the sense that righteousness ultimately defeats injustice and triumphs over wrong. In verse 3, when it says, by the way, he had not gone with his feet, it is referring to the fact that Cyrus had not previously entered this region before. He advanced rapidly, taking unfamiliar territory. And verse 4 is a very powerful verse, asserting God's sovereignty over nations from beginning to end in all generations. The great conqueror Cyrus does not hold the center of the prophetic stage for long, however, for he exists and is referred to only to exalt the name of the Lord, so says expositors. Lord here is Yahweh emphasizing his character as the eternal, unchanging God. He is the first and he is the last. He is preexistent before all history. And he brings all to its appointed end. All generations have their beginning and end with him. Thus, Yahweh controls the whole of history. Now, the language here of God being the first and the last is also found in Isaiah 44:6 as well as 48:12. And four times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says that he is the first and the last. So you should probably make that connection between Isaiah and Revelation. In fact, Revelation is kind of, you know, where everything builds to the climax. And all the strands of scripture that are being developed come to fruition in the book of Revelation. So this underscores that Jesus Christ, the first and the last, is the eternal God, even as presented in Isaiah. Now, in addition, while the exact terminology of I am he is found elsewhere only in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32:39, the sense of it essentially parallels the idea of God's name I am, as revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, and often applied to Jesus in the I am references in John's Gospel. David Gazik says, this is always a relevant question. Is there a point, a direction to human history? Is it just a random, meaningless combination of undirected events? Is it a cycle fated to repeat itself endlessly? Or is there a God in heaven who directs human events, always moving to a final resolution and fulfillment? Our answer to this question influences almost everything in our lives. And that is the difference between us as Bible believers and the world. They just think everything kind of evolved by chance and who knows where it's going. I mean, if apes developed into humans, what are we developing into? Yeah, they don't. We believe there's a sovereign God who is in control of history. He's in charge. Thus, I, the Lord, I am he, is a most significant self-identification of God. This is the central issue. God, as eternal God, is in control of history. His divine sovereignty extends over the whole of history from generation to generation, from beginning to end. Yahweh is not simply ruler over Israel, but rather sovereign ruler over all the nations at all times. ESV Study Bible, this reminds them that they inhabit a story filled with God's purposes. That's true. This is God's story. And it's serving his purposes. Thus, the coming rise of Cyrus and the downfall of Babylon would illustrate that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is truly the eternal one who is the controller of the destinies of nations and men. Cyrus's career is but one example of God's movements in all of history. Verse 5 through 7. Here's the response to Cyrus of the nations. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. This depicts, again, Cyrus on the move in his conquests and the nations fearing before him. Their answer was to build more and better idols to hopefully ward off the invading Cyrus. Thus the world turned to idolatry for help. We might look back and say, how'd that work for them? Mockingly, Isaiah depicts them as saying to each other, be of good courage, as they cooperatively seek to build their idols. This is in keeping with let the people renew their strength in verse 1. You know, it's bad when you have to fasten down the God you are looking to for help. It's just not a good sign. To keep him from tottering or toppling over. Unstable gods really are the worst. Verses 5 through 7 form a clear illustration or a clear allusion to the portrayal of idolatry as seen back in chapter 40, verses 18 through 20. Contrast the nations who look to their idols with Israel. Verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Israel is to be different from all the other nations that are looking to idols for help. In contrast to the nations which are continually defined by idolatry is Israel. God's covenant relationship with Israel makes them different. The word but is a contrast word. Israel is God's servant. The word servant literally means slave. It is derived from a Hebrew word meaning to work or to serve. The term is used frequently throughout this section in reference to Israel, to Cyrus, and to the Messiah. Context defines which servant aspect is in view. And here, God calls Israel his servant, called to serve the purposes of God. Further, Israel is referred to as Jacob, whom I have chosen. Israel is special because she was chosen by God. That's what makes Israel special. She is chosen. And note she was chosen as Jacob. In other words, this has nothing to do with inherent value in Israel, but purely because of God's sovereign choice in spite of who she is naturally. The election of Israel is often traced back to the Exodus, but here God traces it back to Abraham. Three times in Scripture, Abraham is referenced as the friend of God. The word friend is literally my lover or my beloved, denoting an object of desire and one who enjoys utmost intimacy. Only Abraham is called the friend of God in the Old Testament. In Scripture, the language of love and hate indicates choice and rejection consistently. As descendants of Abraham through Isaac, the child of promise, they are therefore heirs of the covenant promises. And again, we note the names Israel and Jacob are co-joined here, perhaps emphasizing the dual nature of God's chosen people. Jacob means heel grabber, which illustrates his character as a conniver. Israel means God's fighter, or he struggles with God. Now, some suggest that Jacob indicates the natural bent of the people as striving according to self-will, and that God has chosen them in spite of themselves. On the other hand, the name Israel suggests what God has determined to make of this people in keeping with his sovereign purposes of grace. So God takes them from deceiver to those who prevail with God. Jacob was chosen in grace, and as Israel, they now serve the purposes of God. Note, when the name change came in Genesis 32:28, he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. I want to emphasize that, have prevailed. Israel prevails, not because they're self-made Jacob, but because they're now Israel. God made Israel. Verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. God here recounts the history of Abraham's calling. Ur of the Chaldees, from where Abraham was originally called, is referred to as the ends of the earth. And God, in keeping with his faithful covenant name and nature, has declared Israel his chosen servant and has not cast her away. Bible Knowledge Commentary, even though Israel was exiled because of sin and unbelief, she still was not rejected by God. Since the covenant the Lord made with Abraham was unconditional, his descendants need not fear. Indeed, that is true. God chose Israel to serve his purposes, and Israel cannot perish without those purposes being fulfilled. Even though Israel is unfaithful, yet God ever remains faithful. And strangely enough, the unfaithfulness of Israel serves to highlight the faithfulness of God.
And this is what God emphasizes at the end of Old Testament history. I am the Lord Yahweh. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. He uses the name Jacob there. You know, like their old nature. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a wonderful promise. Fear not, I am with you. And what follows is a threefold affirmation that God will strengthen and sustain Israel. The exile was merely a temporary disciplinary experience. Fear not, this would not be the end of Israel. The reason being is because God was their God. This is the secret to Israel's survival. In the annals of history, no exiled nation ever had been brought back to start new life again in their ancestral homeland. I mean, if someone was exiled, they never came back. But this happened to Judah when after 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, they again returned home. And not only that, they were again exiled in 70 AD when the temple was again destroyed, this time to be out of the land for over 1,900 years. And then on May 14th, 1948, Israel did what no other people group has ever done. Namely, they were again reconstituted for the second time as a nation in their original homeland. This is truly unique, double unique. In all the annals of history, you simply cannot realize what a huge deal this is unless you really study history. God ever remains Israel's God. He who strengthens, helps, and upholds them with his victorious right hand, in keeping with his covenant commitment to them, is always faithful. Properly understood, this means that Israel is not going anywhere. You say, I wonder what's going to happen in 2018. Things look kind of rough for them. I mean, you think about it. In recent days, just a few weeks ago, Russia, Iran, and Turkey all got together to discuss things. Isn't that kind of similar to the alignment we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39? Yeah, just a little bit familiar there. Yeah. But Israel's not going anywhere. Her survival is not in jeopardy. I'm here to say this morning, it's as sure as the very person of God himself, Israel is unique in that she has the backing of God behind her in the promises of God, the covenant promises of God. Throughout her history, Satan has desperately sought to wipe out Israel in one of two ways. He has sought to assimilate Israel into pagan idolatry and thus destroy her identity as the people of God, or he has sought to annihilate them as a people. And try as hard as he may, he has failed on both counts because God preserves and sustains Israel. By way of application, a new year always brings forth new challenges. And we don't even know what they are. Praise the Lord, we only have to live one day at a time. That's the problem with worry. It takes things in too big of chunks, you know. One day at a time. But as God's people, by way of application here, we have the promise of God's strengthening as we wait upon him. That's Isaiah 40, verse 31. And his promise that he is with us and he will preserve and sustain us in keeping with his sovereign purposes. Verse 11 and 12. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. You see, Assyria and Babylon were Israel's two greatest antagonists in the context of Isaiah's prophetic writings. And both of them have long since vanished from the scene of history. God brought them to nothing. But guess what? Israel continues. How is that? Israel, that ancient people, they still continue. Verse 13 and 14. For I, the Lord God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. You start getting the big head, Jacob. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Three times in verses 10 through 14, God says to Israel, fear not. And three times he says, I will help you. Israel's foes will be brought to extinction, but not Israel, because God will help her. Israel need not fear extinction because God is on her side and will intervene on her behalf. God has done this in history time and time again, and so Israel continues on. Israel's survival is entirely dependent upon God. By the way, this is the first time in a total of 13 times that the word Redeemer is applied to the Lord in Isaiah. It refers to one who intervenes as a kinsman to deliver by paying a price. And note the strong emphasis on who God is in relationship to Israel. That's what's being emphasized here. Verses 13 and 14. Lord, that means Yahweh, your God. That's the covenant name. Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer, Holy One of Israel. All three of these designations emphasize God's unique covenant relationship with Israel. And note here, though, that Jacob is called a worm, which figuratively refers to an object of contempt that has no power, an object of insignificance that has no attractiveness. You don't say, what a beautiful worm. In the eyes of the world, Jacob is a worm. Israel is a worm. But the worm does not need to fear being stepped on, because God will help her. Within themselves, Israel was but a mere worm, but by God's grace, Israel is called to be God's servant who will prevail. God uses a worm to serve his purposes. Isn't that amazing? J. Vernon McGee, you may think you are something, but you are a worm. A nobody. Maybe we just want to pause there for a moment. It is only God who can make us important, McGee says. Only God can make man a somebody. Well, that's biblical humility. We don't hear a lot of preaching like this anymore, but Spurgeon, I think, was right. When you feel yourself to be utterly unworthy, you have hit the truth. That's true. I mean, we live in such a self-esteem, you know, there's all this psychobabble that's come into the church. We don't even know how to think biblically anymore. Theologians sometimes talk about worm theology that emphasizes total depravity. For example, in 1707, just a few years back, some of you may recall, Isaac Watts published the hymn titled, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? In which one of the lines says, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Now, you just look at some modern translations. They're going to edit out that word worm. We're going to put something a little bit more palatable in that place. Worm theology has a high view of God and a low view of man. Not to say that we are not the crowning work of God. We are made in the image of God, but we are also depraved. In our day, proponents of self-esteem have eschewed such a theology and endeavored to put a more positive spin on the nature and spiritual condition of mankind. Properly understood, we need more worm theology today. It was also Isaac Watts who wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That is very consistent with so-called worm theology. Properly understood, of course. Verse 15 and 16. Behold, I will make you into a threshing sledge. This is what he's going to do with the worm. What can God do with a worm? I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them and wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. You know what God's going to do? He's going to turn Israel into an instrument of threshing. A threshing sledge was a frame of heavy timbers with sharp stones or metal spikes used to separate the grain from the chaff. Although within themselves they are as insignificant as a worm, a tiny thresher, if you will, a tiny thresher of soil, yet God is going to make Israel as a threshing sledge, pulverizing and crushing the world of her antagonistic foes. Thus Israel will rejoice and glory in Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. This happened in reference, by the way, to Pharaoh's army, the Red Sea, in Exodus 14. This will happen in reference to Gog and Magog, as seen in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And this is what will happen in reference to the nations of the world that seek to destroy Jerusalem in the last days, as referenced in Zechariah 12 through 14. All who try to dislodge Jerusalem will be severely injured in the process, Zechariah 12, 3. The point being is that God will thresh the world and he will use Israel, Jerusalem, to do it. I mean, the worm Israel is God's threshing instrument. You say, boy, that's why Israel's in the news all the time. Every hindrance to God's purposes on the international scene will ultimately be subdued in conjunction with God's threshing sledge of Israel. We need to soak that in. Israel is God's threshing sledge. Verse 17 and 18. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. The God of Israel will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. Verse 19 and 20. I will plant the wilderness in the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Yahweh is able to meet all the needs of his people in answer to prayer. MacArthur says, in the Messiah's future kingdom, the land of Israel will be well watered, a real physical blessing, but symbolizing here the spiritual quenching that will be Israel's in the millennium. Both water and trees are emphasized here, with seven different types of trees being referenced. This ultimately underscores God's kingdom restoration for Israel. And in that day, all will understand that the Holy One of Israel has done this. This will clearly demonstrate God's faithfulness to Israel. He will bring her through to kingdom restoration. It will be the ultimate fulfillment of the comfort promise. Moody Bible Commentary, taking Israel from insignificant worm to world power in the future millennium will showcase God's power and let the nations know that it is Israel's God who controls the course of history. Amen. Verse 21 through 24. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring it. Bring it. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. You know, and those very tight, strong reasons that are very convincing. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob, the worm. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. The king of the worm, Jacob, now challenges all idolaters. Let them present their strong reasons as to why they believe in these false gods. ESV Study Bible, human religion is intimidating, but it is empty. While the gospel is comforting and comes with good and sufficient reasons, all the strong reasons belong to our side. These are good Bible reasons. They are prophetic reasons. Here is a very simple test to authenticate godhood. Just predict the future. You know, Yogi Berra said it, right? Prediction is always difficult, especially when it concerns the future. Just predict the future. Show your gods. Do what I do, the God of Israel, who predicts the future and brings it to pass. Just prove you're a God by predicting the future. If these false gods were real, they should be able to prophesy about the future and then bring it to pass. Note this tremendous emphasis here. Show us what will happen. Show the former things what they were. Declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. I mean, this is proof of godship. You got a God? Where's the prophecy? This is God's reality. This is God's turf. He predicts what will happen. And then he has the power to bring it to pass. And then he explains the significance of what he has done. The true God is a God of prophecy. The true faith is a prophetic faith. The true God knows the future and controls it to a predetermined end. That's why some of us are pretty hopping excited about what's going on with Israel in these last days. It's not just by accident that they're there. This all lines up with prophecy, what God said would happen in the last days. Alfred Martin, prediction of the future is the prerogative of God alone because he alone is the all-knowing one. Prophecy is the seal which God has put on his word to show its genuineness. It authenticates Scripture. So the true God challenges these idols, these false gods, to do this. In fact, he challenges them to do anything, either good or evil. Just do something that would cause us to awe. But alas, the conclusion is that these gods are indeed nothing, who do nothing, and all those who choose them are an abomination. Idolatry is inherently a moral choice. An abomination is something that God passionately detests. It offends God supremely. So the point is this. The true God, in reference to Israel, predicts the future and then brings it to pass. And then interprets what he has done and what he is doing. If you look with perception, the history of Israel has a purpose. I wish we could take a couple hours and just connect the prophetic dots of what God has done in relationship to Israel. It's like connecting the prophetic dots which tell a pre-programmed story of which God is the author. God has a story of testimony to the world, and it involves Israel as the centerpiece. Remember, the chapter started out with God saying, "Keep silence before me." People often demand miracles and signs. God says, "Be quiet and look at history. Look at the prophetic dots I have given in reference to Israel and how they are fulfilled in history. And then look at the inspired explanation and see how it all fits. It all makes sense. This is the great evidence that the Lord God of Israel is the true God. He is Lord of prophecy. He is Lord of history. And Israel is the centerpiece in this story. This is why Israel is so fascinating to me personally and why I spend so much time studying Israel." By the way, that's another way of saying why I spend so much time studying the Bible, because that's the prominent player. Yes, we live in the church age, a parenthesis thing, but Israel still has a major part to play in the end. Israel is the instrument God has chosen to uniquely reveal his glory in history. But in order to get it, you have to be silent, step back, and study what he has done and is doing in connection with the prophetic scriptures. Sadly, few people seem willing to really listen in this fashion, and therefore, consequently, they never get it. They mock over here in blindness and ignorance, but they've never really studied the prophetic dots of Scripture and made the connections. Liberty Bible Commentary: "The law of Moses laid down the stipulation of exact fulfillment of predictive utterances as an evidence of the divine authority and genuineness of the prophet's message." The great prophetic theme in all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is that of the Messiah in connection with Israel. Note just a few things. Luke 24:27, beginning, this is after his resurrection, Christ is sharing, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He's the catalyst. John 4:22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Revelation 19:10, "I fell at his feet to worship. He said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It all swirls around Jesus. The false gods got nothing. They have no prophetic authentication. But in contrast, the true living God of Israel does. And so he brings forth prophetic evidence as seen in Cyrus, the king of Persia. It is so precise and was fulfilled so exactly that, as I said before, critics have claimed it was written as history and not as prophecy. But in truth, Isaiah wrote 150 years before the time of Cyrus, and he found total and absolute fulfillment in him, exactly as God predicted. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, that's Media, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, that's a place of the east, Persia. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes, as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. From the vantage point of Israel, Cyrus was born in Media, in the north, and came to rule over Persia from the east. And from there he would call on God's name, which in view of the whole of Scripture, indicates this was merely diplomatic acknowledgement, not salvation. He was simply God's chosen instrument to accomplish his purposes, and he will be specifically named in the chapters to come. He would take over princes and irresistibly dominate them like a potter treads clay. But again, this has God's sovereign fingerprints all over it. Expositor says, Cyrus was to emerge on the international scene at least a century and a half later. Here then is evidence indeed that what the gods of paganism could not do, the God of Israel could do and did. Here is prediction indeed. Verse 26, who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. What other gods speak of the coming of Cyrus in this fashion? What other god can predict in this way and be right? There is none. None declare it. And in fact, none even hear the words, let alone communicate. In contrast, God was the one who told Zion of this coming deliverer, Cyrus. Verse 27. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. The coming of Cyrus brought good tidings for Israel, as he was the one who released Israel from captivity and allowed them to go home after 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Thomas Constable says Cyrus would be a messenger of good news in two senses. His coming would validate the truthfulness of Isaiah's prediction of his coming. And his coming would mean the return from captivity for the Jewish exiles. Let's finish out 28, 29. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. The idols. They're pretty quiet, you know. Indeed, they are worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Not only were the idols unable to predict anything, they were not even able to speak. There was no legitimate predictive prophet representing them. The false gods only have false prophets who know nothing of the future. Thus, the judgment of the court is that all these idols and their representatives are prophetically worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. They don't bring clarity. They don't know anything. They know nothing of the future. They can't explain the meaning of history. They only amount to empty wind and confusion. So, in conclusion, if you're looking for the true explanation of history, look to the God of the Bible. He alone accurately prophesies, because he alone controls history. Thus, fulfilled prophecy as seen in history in conjunction with Israel is tremendous proof that the God of Israel is the one true God. There is no other prophetic faith in the world that even begins to touch the fulfilled prophecy as found in the Bible. It's all nebulous stuff, whereas the Bible is precise and clear over and over and over again. True story. In the Nazca Desert in Peru, there are 170 square miles of what is called the Nazca Lines. For years, people assumed that these were the remnants of ancient irrigation ditches. Then in 1939, a professor by the name of Dr. Paul Koskel of Long Island University, flying a plane, saw their true meaning that could only be discerned from a high perspective. From the plane, he discovered these seemingly random lines were not random at all, but rather were enormous drawings of birds, insects, and animals. Let me show you a picture from the air. The Nazca Lines in the Nazca Desert in Peru. A hummingbird is viewed from a plane. In a similar way, people often think of the Bible as a series of individual, unconnected stories. But if we survey the scriptures as a whole, we discover that they form one great story of redemption, with Israel playing a central role from the opening scenes of Genesis to the final chapter of Revelation. Weaving through all the diverse strands of the Bible is a divine interconnected story with the Messiah as the centerpiece of it all. If you're looking for proof of the God of the Bible, consider biblical prophecy. The Bible, as originally given, was about 1/4 prophecy. There are estimated to be about 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, of which about half of them have been literally fulfilled. And just as sure as half have literally been fulfilled, so will the other half. Keep silent before Yahweh, the God of Israel, and consider the big picture view as you take a high view of Scripture and see the historical fulfillment of prophecy. And when you see it with an honest heart, it will lead you to faith. The prophetic evidence is overwhelming. The God of Israel is the God of prophecy. This is unique to him, the God of the Bible, and thus overwhelming evidence that he alone is the one true God. I love this from Ann Graham Lotz. She says, "Our hope is based on the belief that there is a God and he has a plan and he's working it. The world is not out of control. It's not unraveling. It's falling into place right at the feet of Jesus." Amen. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that leads us to the next prophetic text, the servant songs, the first of which is found in Isaiah chapter 42. But that's next time. Let's stand and have our closing song.